Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James in chapter 2. As you're doing this, I'll get mic'd up here. We have been studying respect of persons, and James has been teaching us about this in verses 1 through 12. And last week we entered into verses 10 and 11, and we're not able to finish that study with the observations. So today we pick up that study again. So I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 for our text. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We are considering the unity of the law. And this is in the context of partiality. James begins with verse 1 in regards to respect of persons and gives to us a thesis statement in the form of an imperative. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. It's a very strong rebuke and prohibition against showing partiality against, for any class of people against another, or any kind of cliquish behavior within the church. And after expounding upon this by giving us an illustration of being partial to the rich while despising the poor in verses 2 through 4, and then he points out the inconsistency of being partial to the rich in verses 5 through 7, and then clearly states that partiality is sin because it violates the moral law of God. And now, James drives home the seriousness of this sin by asserting the unity of the law. So here he shows how serious it is to have respect of persons. It's not to be perceived as a lesser sin that God will overlook because you've been faithful in keeping the other commandments. It's not to be considered a smaller sin that God will simply excuse. No, it is a violation of the whole law of God, and we are not to take it lightly. And so James argues this point from the unity of the law, of God's moral law. He states it in verse 10 and then illustrates it in verse 11. He writes in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. See, you don't have to break all the commandments to be a lawbreaker. Any violation of the law makes you a lawbreaker. And transgressing just one law, transgressing at just one point, means that you've transgressed the entire law. For the law is a unity. And to violate it in one point is to violate the whole of it. James says, he is guilty of all. He uses this verb, ginomai, which means to become. He has become, by this one stumbling, guilty of all. It's brought him into this state of being guilty. Guilty of all things that are demanded in the law. To offend in just one point, regardless of how diligent you are in keeping the rest of the law of God, is to offend against the whole law. And so James here assumes a very extreme case. He says about this person, the law as a whole he keeps. The whole law is put in front of the verb for emphasis. Here is a man who actually keeps the whole law. And he stumbles only in one point. Now we know that's impossible. But it's a very vivid example for us. To stumble only one time. At one point. And he says that this person is guilty of all points. He's guilty of transgressing the law as a whole. And here the law is referred to in the singular to denote its unity. All the laws of God are united to form a coherent whole. And God's law, then, is a united body. And to break it in one point is to break the entire body of law. You see, for God's law is the transcript of His moral character. And each and every violation of His moral law is an offense to His moral character. It's an affront to His holy and righteous nature. And God's law is a revelation of His will. And each and every violation of the law is an act against His will. And God's law comes to us with divine authority, with absolute authority. And each and every violation of His law is in rebellion against His sovereignty. And because God is just, each and every law, every violation of His law merits His wrath, an infinite wrath, a punishment exactly proportional to the offense committed, which is eternal damnation. Any transgression of God's law, any violation of God's law brings one under the condemning power of the whole. James says he is guilty of all. Even the smallest sin is a transgression of the whole law of God. And it merits the whole condemnation of the law. This is what James is teaching us. And this is vital for our understanding as Christians. And here, of course, the context is having respect of persons. But this brings up an all-inclusive principle that the Christian must be aware of and must be knowledgeable to live a godly life before God. We made two observations last week, and I'll just review those quickly. The text presupposes that the moral law of God is the standard for Christian living. James cites the sixth and the seventh commandment as being active and binding upon his readers. And if the sixth and the seventh commandment are binding upon his readers, then also are the other eight. He excludes no one from the obligation to keep and obey his law. The moral law is the norm of Christian conduct. It's the standard to direct our Christian behavior. For the law is spiritual, Paul writes. He writes that the law is holy and just and good. And although the law cannot justify and the law cannot sanctify, yet it remains our objective standard. It's the very reflection and expression of the moral character of God. And in our pursuit of holiness, the Christian is to aim at not keeping most of the law. The Christian is to aim at keeping the entire law of God. That is our goal. To keep the whole law of God. And that is sanctification. enabled by the Spirit of God, conformity to the whole moral law. Now, the second observation is that the unity of the law shuts a man up to Christ. It vividly discloses that all men are condemned before God. That when a man understands that even the littlest sin transgresses the whole law of God, and he's guilty of all, and he's liable to eternal damnation because of it, and he's helpless and can do nothing in and of himself, it shuts a man up to Christ. He can only go to one place, and that's to Jesus Christ. The unity of the law reveals that it's impossible for man to satisfy all the demands of the moral law. He cannot do it. It's impossible. And the moral law demands a perfect obedience, a perfect compliance for God to accept him. And they must be satisfied, all the demands of God's law. And that shuts a person up to Christ. For Christ becomes his only hope at that point. Christ, his righteousness, our righteousness through faith, is our only hope to have acceptance with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And he vicariously satisfied all the demands of God's law in his active and passive obedience. In our place, taking the penalty for violating God's law, and that being put to his account and imputed to him, and he took the guilt upon himself and died in our place and suffered the wrath of God for us. And then, living a perfect moral life, living in perfect obedience to the law of God, as the God-man, he became our righteousness, and we stand before God having met through faith and apprehending Christ's righteousness, we stand before God acquitted and accepted in the Beloved as sons of God. So, that brings us to the third observation. If the law is a unity, then it demands perfect obedience. Obedience is required in all parts of the law, without exception. The unity of the law, then, demands this universal, as they call it, the theologians call it, a universal obedience to all the commands of God. For the law requires an absolute and perfect obedience, and it condemns the least shortcoming as sin. Well, what does that mean? That means there's no such thing to the believer as a selective obedience. We don't have the right to be selective in what laws we want to obey. We cannot choose the part that we like and neglect the part that we don't. We have to obey the law as a whole. God's law is not fragmented. It's an expression of his will. And we are to have a universal respect unto all his commands. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6, he writes, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have," here it is, "when I have respect unto all thy commandments." The psalmist is praying for grace to be directed to keep God's commandments and to have respect unto all of his commandments. The whole body of the moral law. You see, we cannot keep the law only when it's convenient for us and break it when it's inconvenient. We cannot keep the law dependent upon our likes and dislikes. It is the reflection of God's moral character. It is the reflection of His will, an expression of His will. And to break it at any point is to break the entire law. See, the unity of the law is a very important concept for the Christian. Well, I want to make a fourth observation, is that the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, is a summary of the moral law. We have already spoken about that. We're not to view these Ten Commandments as single specific sins or external sins, but rather we're to view them as broad and inclusive principles. Each law represents a family of sins, or as one put it, a species of sin. And the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when He taught, when He spoke about God's law that thou shalt not commit adultery, He went beyond the physical act, the external act, and went to the lust of the heart. And when He spoke about murder and thou shalt not kill, He went to the heart. The hatred and malice is a violation of that law. We're also told things such as covetousness is idolatry. See, these are very broad and inclusive principles. And each and every sin committed is a violation of one or more of these principles. Every sin is a violation of these moral principles. Now, Pastor Downey, in his Baptist Catechism, he refers to this as case law, that the Ten Commandments are a series of case law that covers every moral issue in life. So we cannot narrow these down, like the Pharisees did, to just the external act. These are representative of all-inclusive principles. Observation 5. Man is a lawbreaker by imputation of Adam's sin. Adam acted as our federal head, as our representative, when he broke God's law. And we all fell in him. We all broke God's law in him. Thank you. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." For that all have sinned. That's in the aorist tense. It points back to a point in time. It points back to the fall of Adam. We all sinned in Adam. As our federal head, we are liable for sin, for his sin. He acted as a representative of the human race. Paul says in Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die," that's the consequence of this sin, "even so in Christ, all be made alive." So even if one could live in perfect obedience to the law and never break the law in one point, we're still condemned because of our federal head, Adam. Well, you say, "Oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, then what would you think of Christ's righteousness? Upon the same basis, and to the infinite glory of God, Christ is our federal head and representative. He's the second Adam. And those that are in Christ possess a perfect obedience, a perfect keeping of the law before God by imputation. In the same way, we have Christ's righteousness. Those that are in Christ possess His perfect obedience to God's law by virtue of our union with Him. Paul writes in Romans 5:19, For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. This only adds to the condemnation of man. Not only is it impossible to live a perfect life that keeps God's law, even if we could, and only one did that, and that was the God-man, His humanity being supported and upheld by His divinity. And even if we could, we're still condemned based upon the imputation of Adam's sin. As our federal head, He acted. Usually, when we deal with sin, we talk about our condemnation in three ways. First, from the guilt of Adam's sin, we're guilty before God. Then we're guilty. Our whole nature is corrupt. Because of Adam, we've inherited this corrupt nature that's all pervasive. We're totally depraved. And then third, we have actual sins, the sins that we actually commit. In three ways, we're condemned before God. Okay. That brings us to the sixth observation. Natural revelation. That is God's creation. Natural revelation complements and supplements God's special revelation in revealing the moral nature of God to us and what God requires of us. God's ethical standard of the Decalogue is known by all men. And they are because they are made in the image of God. When God created man, God created man a morally rational creature. He originally made man sinless, with a propensity to fully obey God's law. The moral law is written in the heart of man by our Creator. And even though the image of God now has been terribly defaced because of the fall, man remains a morally rational creature. He possesses a God consciousness, a sense of deity that is indelibly inscribed upon his heart. And he cannot escape from it because it's what makes man human. It constitutes his very nature. Now turn to the book of Romans. And I want to draw your attention to some scriptures here to prove this point. Romans 2:14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, Romans 2:14 and 15, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, they were not given the law as the Jews were. You could apply this to heathens who have never heard the gospel in some faraway land and country. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. By nature they do the things contained in the law, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of God in their heart, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Man's conscience bears witness to the God's moral standard, and that's within him. It constitutes his very being. And Romans 1 tells us how this internal God consciousness resonates with his created universe and the external witness of God. He says in Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," here it is, "are clearly seen." Clearly seen. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Now that ought to strike you as odd. How can man see the invisible things of God? "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." His eternal power and Godhead. Godhead here, divinity, his divine attributes. And especially God's moral character, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, as we start out in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed." God has revealed his wrath and judgment upon sin. And that's within the very heart of man. It constitutes his being, this God consciousness. And man understands it so much. Every man understands it so much that Paul says that they are without excuse. They have no defense. They're without an apology or apologetic. And if we go up to the preceding verse, verse 19, Paul says, "For that which may be known of God is manifest in them." In eltois, in them. "For God has showed it unto them." When man sees the glory of God in his created universe, in his created order, he knows one thing. He is a lawbreaker. You know, if you've never seen this film by Ben Stein, it's called Expelled. There's 5 minutes at the end where he interviews Richard Dawkins. He's a renowned proponent of evolution and of the new atheism. And he has him with very simple questions he asks. You know, this very logical questions. Ben Stein's not a science or anything. And Richard Dawkins, in that 5 minutes, is so desperate to hold down the truth of God. He's so desperate to find anything but God to explain things. And it's so obvious. You, for that 5 minutes at the end, it's worth every bit of the money you would buy that film with. It's incredible. Here is the main advocate of the new atheism. And he looks like a fool. And he's very desperate. And if you read Romans 1, he's a text case study of Romans 1. Paul says in Romans 1:19 that God has revealed it in us, in man, by virtue of being created in the image and likeness of God. We have this sense of deity. We understand We are lawbreakers. And this is what makes Romans 1:18 make all the sense in that you can imagine at this point. Because man, having this knowledge, knowing God's wrath is revealed, he has to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. He lives in this self-deceit of denying the reality of God and holding it down and hardening his heart towards it. And the witness is always there. He cannot escape it because it's inscribed upon his heart. The law of God. And not only that, he knows he's condemned because he is a lawbreaker. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know the judgment of God. And not only that, they know what it is. It's death. It's eternal damnation. And we have to take that word death there in its full sense. Eternal damnation. They understand it. But look how they harden their heart. They know this judgment, and they know that they're worthy of death as a consequence of it. They not only do the same, but they have pleasure in those that do it. They delight in others. They love to have a camaraderie in their wickedness. So natural revelation, it complements and supplements God's special revelation, his inscripturated word in regards to God's moral law. Man cannot escape the moral law of God. It makes him who he is. It makes him human. It constitutes his very nature. Okay, observation 7. I have no watch today, so I'll look over there. Okay, we're doing well. And I forgot to press the, like I normally do anyway. Observation 7. Man has a natural tendency to make value judgments on God's law and to classify sins as big or little. There's a natural tendency to do that. And when we do this, in essence, we are beginning to justify our little sins. James says you cannot make that distinction at all. This will inevitably lead to a selective obedience. For we cannot set up one transgression of God's law against another. We have this tendency to discount and even excuse our little sins as if it didn't matter to God. James uses these extreme examples of adultery and murder and puts respective persons in the same camp as those sins. And evidently, there was this tendency of having respect of persons in the congregations that James is writing to, and they're looking upon it as a little sin or a more insignificant sin. And James is correcting them on this, that they cannot think this way. Having respect of persons violates God's law in the same way adultery and murder do. They are all transgressions of God's law. And breaking one of them, any one of those, makes you a lawbreaker guilty of the whole law. So we cannot make value judgments on the various commandments and the various degrees of sinning and breaking God's moral law. James won't allow us to, by virtue of the unity of the law. Further, there is a tendency to try to balance obedience. To balance obedience with disobedience. And we
If we are obedient in these commandments, and we've been faithful in obeying these commandments, then it's almost like we've earned a right to slip up and sin in this area, because we've outweighed it with our obedience in this area. And isn't there a tendency to think that way? And then you become presumptive upon God's forgiveness.
One sin, or consistent law keeping with laws X, Y, and Z, does not give us impunity to violate another. I think often the justification for slipping up and giving in to sin is that you're weary of keeping God's commandments. And you feel that you've been consistent for some time, and now you can slip up. But in the balance of your obedience to disobedience, the obedience outweighs it. Well, this is the way my dad used to think. When I was first saved, I talked to my dad about Christianity, and you'll recognize this argument. God's going to look at my life, and He's going to see that in the big areas, you know, I've been faithful to my wife, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't robbed anybody, I haven't stolen. In the big things, I've been very good. And so, if you weigh out the bad with the good, the good's going to win out, and God's going to put me in heaven. Isn't that the thinking of the world? That's the thinking of my dad as an unsaved man. And I think Christians have that same mentality sometimes.
The final observation is, I want to consider some aspects of the function of the law. The Apostle Paul asks, "Wherefore serveth the law?" What's the purpose of the law? Well, the law was preparatory for the gospel and the coming of Christ. It prepares the way of reconciliation with God. Reconciliation through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. The law was designed to lead a sinner to Christ. It is a schoolmaster to point us to Jesus Christ. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, man is convicted of his sin and driven to Christ to be justified by faith. Galatians 23 and 24. 3:23 and 24. And Pastor Downey mentioned this text in his pre-sermon comments last week. Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was our schoolmaster. In the original, it is a perfect tense. It became, it's ginomai again, it became our schoolmaster and continues to be our schoolmaster. The law was never abrogated. Schoolmaster here means literally child trainer. A tutor. The law is our tutor to shut us up to Christ and to bring us to be justified by faith. It convicts us of our sinful state before God. It awakens the conscience of man. It reveals to us our lost condition. So you see, the law It functions as an accuser. Guilty. You're without excuse. You don't have a defense. You're guilty.
It shows man his utter need to be reconciled to God. And that must come through Jesus Christ. Shuts us up to faith in Christ alone. Our only hope is Christ's righteousness, and to apprehend that by faith. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 1 through 20. He says, "Now we know what things soever the law saith. It saith to them who are under the law." Here it is. "That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." It's impossible to justify yourself before God by good works and by obeying God's commands, for all are guilty. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin," the epignosis. The full knowledge of God, an intensified form of knowledge. We come to grips with the moral character of God. Romans 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And again, in 7:13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful," or exceeding sin. When we come to that point where we see ourselves as exceedingly sinful before God, as lawbreakers and liable to the full wrath and condemnation of the law, then it has prepared us for the gospel. The gospel will not save anyone who doesn't see themselves as a sinner. And the law is that vehicle that brings man to understand himself as a sinner before God. While there are other things about the law that I have more observations, but perhaps we'll stop here. We're out of time. Maybe for another time. But the law and a proper understanding of the law is critical for the Christian. And read Dr. Downey's Baptist Catechism, questions, 39, 40, and 41. It's a good summary there of the various aspects of the law. And I think there's another place, 62 or something. It deals with the relationship to the law and the gospel. We live in this day and age.